Morning, everyone. I think pretty much all of us have got an email address these days, and most of us, most of you, have got something like gmail.com at the end of your address, or maybe outlook.com or hotmail.com, something like that. But if you've ever received an email from me, you'll know that mine doesn't say gmail.com. It says let thy words be few.com. Which is a quotation from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, which says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." Dot com. I think we did actually at one stage have both let your words be few and let thy words be few registered. I've forgotten now why we went for let thy words be few. I certainly couldn't afford to have two domains. I think maybe it was just to make it a bit more obvious that it's a quotation from the Bible. Let thy words be few. And it says that the reason that our words should be few is that we're just on the earth, God's in heaven. And so maybe we should keep our mouths closed. Now, sometimes you might receive quite long emails from me. This is when I'm sort of forgetting what my email address is. It meant to be a reminder to me, I suppose, to say good things and maybe expect them back from you as well when you email me. So I want to t the reason I've said all that is I want to talk a bit about what we say this morning about our speech. Not particularly about how much we say, but more the content of it. Whether we say good things, bad things, the sorts of things we can use our tongue for. And most of what we're going to find is in James's letter. So worth you opening up in James. He's got quite a lot to say about speech and talking, a lot of it in chapters 3 and 4. So that's the kind of place we'll be. We'll go to some other passages as well. So let's just, before we go to that section in chapters 3 and 4, let's have a look at James chapter 1 first of all. There's a little verse there, verse 19, which says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So on the face of it, the verse in Ecclesiastes was saying that we shouldn't say very much. Let your words be few, it said. And this sort of seems to be saying the same thing, doesn't it? It says we should be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger, it says. So I suppose the first question we should ask ourselves then is, well, is that what a good disciple does? A good disciple just keeps their mouth shut, don't say anything. And that's kind of safe. God will be pleased with you if you are slow to speak. And that's all there is to discipleship. Well, maybe. What about verse 26 in chapter 1? If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, the man's religion is worthless. So it's saying that to be religious in the truest sense, we need to control our tongues. We'll come back to that thought a bit later on. So I think James chapter 1 is a kind of introduction to some of the themes that are going to come later on in James. So let's turn on now to chapters 3 and 4. And really there's three topics that I want to talk to do with speaking that we're going to find here in James 3 and 4. And the first one is right at the start of chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." I think the AV says we shouldn't become masters. I think that's probably a poor translation, or maybe masters used to mean something different. This is the ordinary word for teaching here. We shouldn't be teachers. At first glance, that seems to be saying that we shouldn't teach because we'll get stricter judgment if we do. So we shouldn't speak to other people in the sense of bringing God's message to them, I suppose it's saying, which is a surprising thing for it to say. We shouldn't be teaching. Can that really be what James is asking us to do in chapter 3, verse 1? Well, think it can't quite be that. In our reading today in Matthew 28, at the end of the chapter, it had what's often called the Great Commission, where Jesus, after his resurrection, is talking to his disciples in Galilee. And in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit." So he's telling them to go and preach. That's what he wants his disciples to do. And I suppose it means that it's what he wants us to do as well. And it even talks about teaching in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's sort of a contradiction, isn't it? In James, it said, well, he shouldn't be teaching. And here, this is what God leaves, sorry, what Jesus leaves the disciples with. You've got to go and preach to all the nations. And there are plenty of other places that tell us to preach or to talk to people about what we believe. You've got in 1 Peter 3, 15, it says that it's good to suffer for righteousness, we'd be blessed, and then sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account of for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So if anybody asks us about the hope that's in us, says we've got to be ready to use our tongues, to use our speech to do that. Or just one more example along those lines, we've got in Timothy, haven't we? Second Timothy, chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So it's kind of clear in the other direction that we're supposed to be preaching, we're supposed to be doing these things, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting people. How do we reconcile that with James 3, verse 1, which says we shouldn't be teachers, or not many of us should be wanting to be teachers? I suppose the answer must surely be that actually we should be teachers. It is something to kind of aspire to. But you remember that the rest of the verse said, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, it's saying there's a responsibility attached to being a teacher. Although it's a good thing to do, you're responsible for the words that you say. People are going to learn from you and get their ideas about God and the gospel from what you say. I suppose it's a bit like what we get in Ezekiel chapter 33, isn't it? I don't need to turn it up, but that's the chapter about the watchman, where it says, well, if there's an army coming and you don't tell anyone about it, then the blood of the people who weren't ready for the army coming, the invading force, it's on you. You were the watchman. You were the teacher. You should have, given good instruction, and it can go either way. You can tell everyone, oh, everything's going to be all right when it's not, or somehow, get people worried when they shouldn't be. You can give wrong teaching as a watchman. You can do that in your preaching as well. And so there's a responsibility upon us, if we are teachers, to get things right. And if our words are wrong, then it's not just that we're putting the other people in jeopardy, but we'll be judged ourselves, it's saying in James 3 for what we say. Okay, so that was the first little topic to do with our speech that I wanted to talk about, just to do with teaching. We need to be responsible teachers, and that's something we can use our mouths for. The next thing that we come to in James chapter 3 is three analogies, three pictures to do with speech. So it says in verse 3 of James 3, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. I am not an expert on horse riding. I've got Britta in the room. I don't quite know how this works, but I think it's a bit like you steer the horse, you put something in the horse and kind of pull its head and it wants to go that way and it goes around, something like that. Sometimes, if it's an obedient horse. And it's saying that somehow that's like the tongue. You know, it was talking about what we say in verse 2. We can stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So there's this idea that, you know, if you can keep control of your what you say, then you can keep control of your whole body. And the first picture is this house. You can steer, sorry, a horse. You can steer a horse by just using a little bit in its mouth. And the next one, verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So a kind of similar idea, I think. You can steer a big, great big ship just with a small part of the ship. So that's how it works with horses and ships. And then there's another little picture in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, it says. So that's kind of a bad thing, isn't it? I think the first two things were good. I can get the horse to go the right way with the bit. I can get the ship to go where I want it to with the rudder. But now I can also cause great danger with a little flame. So maybe that's kind of telling us, well, you can do good and bad with what you say as well. It certainly seems to be that in the analogies, you can do good and bad things. And then it kind of flows on naturally into what it says in the next few verses. In verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. So good and bad can be done with our tongue, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And then some more analogies in verse 11 and 12. Does a fountain send from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives or vine, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh? So it's saying from your mouth, you can say good, helpful things, or you can say bad things, things that don't build people up. Now, I think we've got time to say this. When I was looking at this again, I thought, but God blesses and curses. And yet this is saying that it they shouldn't be coming from the same mouth. So I went off on a little tangent. So maybe you can come on the little tangent with me. Look, in verse 9, it said that the reason we shouldn't curse men is because they've been made in the likeness of God. And that's an obvious allusion back to when people were created, back in Genesis chapter 1. So I started thinking, well, are there any blessings and curses back at the start of Genesis? You might as well come and have a look with me. Genesis 1, verse 27 is where it says that God created man in his image. And James is saying, well, we shouldn't be cursing people because they are made in the image of God. And it's kind of saying things against God if we speak against people. Well, what blessings and cursings are going on right back at the start here? Well, in verse 28, God blessed the man and the woman, it says. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So God is definitely blessing back here at the start. But as I mentioned a moment ago, God is also cursing. Famously in chapter 3, we've got the curses. Chapter 3, verse 14, God said to the serpent, cursed are you more than cattle. And then the word curse not used, but he talks to the woman. I will great in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain. Verse 17, cursed is the ground. So God is blessing and cursing back at the start here. So you can think, well, in James it said, it shouldn't be that blessing and cursing come from the same mouth. The point that James is making is definitely not to criticize God, of course. He's telling us not to curse. But it is true that it ought not to be that curses come from God's mouth, I suppose. In an ideal world, it would only be blessings that are coming from God. The reason God has to curse is because of man's disobedience, and it's right that God does that, that he distinguishes between good and evil. But what about human beings then, back here at the start of Genesis? I had a look through just to see what people say, and then they're not saying an awful lot in these first few chapters. You've got Adam sort of saying, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, whatever it is. He sort of says something, and he talks to God when God asks him, why he's clothed himself. You've got Eve being pleased that she's brought forth a man. You've got Cain says something to Abel about coming out into the field, but it's not clear that it's a curse. The bad thing that Cain does is to do with being angry and killing Abel. It's not really a curse. So I wasn't really sure that there's much blessing going on at all. I think there is a curse comes fairly early on, and it's this in chapter 4 of Genesis. First of all, when Cain has killed Abel, Cain is kind of sent off. And then in verse 15, God says to him, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So it's a kind of prospective curse that God is pronouncing. He's saying, if you do any harm to Cain now, there's going to be consequences. And then Lamech kind of takes that up in verse, I'll read verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So Lamech is kind of saying, I'm going to do a much bigger curse than what God pronounced. God said, oh, sevenfold curse. I've got a 77-fold curse. I kill people. I'm going to kill a load more people. And so Lamech is pronouncing a curse here. Now, you remember what we read before in James? It said we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I think that's probably the, that's what we're meant to take away, isn't it, in James? The reason that it's not good, never good, I suppose, for human beings to curse is because it's as a result of our anger. It's because we kind of want the best for ourselves. We're selfish, those kinds of things, which is completely different from God blessing and cursing. So I've kind of reconciled it in my mind now that God's allowed to bless and curse, but we clearly aren't because, we're not God and we're not righteous in our anger. Okay, let's just think a bit more then about our speech and whether we say good and bad things out of our mouth. Can you think of any times when you've used your tongue for good recently? I hope you can. And what about for bad? Can you think of times when you've used your tongue for bad? Again, in James, it talks about if you look in chapter 4, verse 11, one of the bad things we might do with our speech is do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So, one thing we might do is to speak against our brother. We need to think about whether that's something that we ever do. Or further on in James chapter 5, verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Do you ever do that? Do you ever complain about brothers and sisters and what they're doing? It says we shouldn't be doing that. Rather, we should be, in the words of James, blessing our Lord and Father. And so we can think of good things that we do with our tongues. We've been singing together in our hymns. We use our mouths for prayers. We've already said that preaching and teaching would be a good use of our tongues. And there are one or two other examples of good things to do in your speech in James. In chapter 5, again, in verse 16, it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So confessing our sins to each other, apparently, is something that is worth doing and using our mouths for, and praying for one another, which we've done in our communal prayer this morning. And it even talks in James 5 about rebuking our brothers. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So I suppose when necessary, a good use of our tongues, of our speech, is in a kind of a warning, a corrective kind of way for our brothers and sisters. Okay, so that's the second thing that I wanted to talk about, the second topic in James. We talked first of all about not many teachers. Now we've been talking about how we kind of need to control our speech and use it for good and not for bad. The third topic is in chapter 4, the section starting at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone, sorry, that's chapter 5. Couldn't understand why I was reading that again. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's a sin. So, this is saying that something we shouldn't do is boast. And the example that it's giving here is kind of boasting about the future, saying, I'm definitely going to do such and such. I'm going to spend a year in a particular place. I'm going to make a profit in my business and so on. And James is saying, well, you're verse 16, you're boasting in your arrogance. if you do this. It's kind of setting ourselves up higher than we really are, not realizing where what our real place is before God, and being arrogant, lying against the truth, is what it says in chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So if we say arrogant things, if we boast, then we're not being truthful about our true position, about where we stand before God. And chapter 4, verse 6 says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this th third kind of speech that I'm saying is a bad kind of speech, is boasting, being proud, not being humble. That's a bad kind of speech. So just to now to finish up and bring us to the bread and wine, I want us to now think about Jesus and about, his speech and whether he did or didn't do the things that we've been talking about. So first of all, we were talking about teaching. Did Jesus teach? Well, yes, of course he did. It's one of the things that Jesus is famous for, is teaching the people. He was an effective, a faithful teacher of God's message. He was the Word made flesh. So he didn't misteach. He didn't misrepresent God's message in any way. So he's an example of a good teacher to us. What about that thing that I was talking about, cursing and blessing coming from the same mouth? And in particular, curses that are a result of anger and selfishness, like Lamech had. Did Jesus do those, say those sorts of things? I mean, he certainly blessed, that's obvious. But I don't think he cursed other people. Sometimes he did the rebuking that we've talked about, but not cursing out of anger, selfish anger. He gave honor to his father in what he said. He prayed for other people. And then we were thinking about being boastful and proud and not being humble. Is that the kind of thing that Jesus did or used his mouth to say? Well, he's an example of humility, isn't he? And when we come to the bread and wine, we're really focusing on that humility. In Isaiah 53, it talks about how he was silent, like a sheep that's when it's brought to its shearers. So Jesus didn't protest and try to get out of dying. No, he faced that self-sacrifice in a humble way. He certainly wasn't proud in what he did. So we just finish off with a passage from Philippians, famous passage, which talks about Jesus' humility. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, I'm going to start out. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we take Jesus as an example of how we should speak and not speak. And we also see that we should give him the glory, because we glorify God when we do that.